third hope for our marriages. So reality, or first ideal, reality, and then hope. All right, we begin then with turning our attention to God's word in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now moving over to the next portion, Genesis chapter 3. This is after this first couple had sinned against God together. We hear of God's curse. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it. Eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. We start then with the ideal, God's vision for marriage, as it's explained in the first chapters of the Bible. We begin with reading verse 18, and perhaps since I didn't read the passage that comes before it, we lost something of the starkness, the jarring nature of this verse. But let me remind you what's said before this verse. As God creates the world and orders it, he surveys the world that he's made and all of its diversity and beauty, and seven times over, God sees what he's done and he says, "It's good." Sevenfold, "It's good, it's good." And then finally, "It's very good." As God surveys all that he's created, he sees the goodness of his world. He delights in it. He's refreshed as he takes joy in it. But then we get to verse 18, and we come to that jarring part, and we hear that something is not good. Something is not yet complete or left unordered. It's not good that man should be alone. What do you think that means? Most people would respond by saying, it's not good that man should be lonely. We initially often turn to our subjective experience. I don't actually think that that's what is being said here, though. I think what God is saying is not good is man's being single, his singularity, that he's literally alone with no one else. And why is it that his being single and alone is bad, is not good? I think the answer is to be found in what comes before this in Genesis, specifically with God's mandate for culture, with God's charge that he gives to the man. If you've been around our church, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're a student of Scripture, perhaps you remember God made man in his own image, and he gives humanity the responsibility to exercise God's rule as God's vice regent on his behalf. He's to cultivate, to make much of the world that's been entrusted to him. Now that means doing things like building bridges and cities, engineering iPhones, right? Conducting symphony pieces. But none of these things Adam or humanity, man, can do by himself. Instead, these things are a collective enterprise and require, necessitate many people. And therefore, God had said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the world. That the world is the team with humans that work together, honoring God, cultivating the world, developing the world, using its resources, creating as God, after God's creation, recreating as it were, all for God's honor. But Adam, of course, was not capable of doing this by himself. And so God says it's not good that he's alone. It's not good that he's single. What should be done about this? See, in the second part of verse 18, God proposes a solution. I will make him a helper fit for him. God proposes the solution to this problem, that he'll provide the answer, that he'll do something, that he will make another who will be a helper to Adam. This person will help Adam do what he's called to do, to fulfill God's charge, his mandate given to Adam. And of course, having heard this already, you know that the answer ultimately is found in the woman who will be a wife to Adam, who will help him. Now let me pause ever so quickly and let's think about this word helper. Some, especially those who are attuned, carefully attuned to any sort of misogyny, would ask, does this verse teach that women are to be servile to men, to take care of them, to fetch them beers, to just be their helpers, to make life easy for them, right? And I don't think that's at all what's being said. We need to clear that up so that we understand what is being said. I think instead what's being said is that Adam has something like a partner. That might be a more useful word for us. Someone who is like him, who's compatible to him, who will aid him, who will complete him. Now, let me quote for you from one Old Testament scholar as he helpfully explains this. He says, the man was created first with the woman to help the man. However, this does not mean ontological superiority or inferiority. The word helper is used for God 16 of 19 times that it appears in the Old Testament. It signifies the woman's essential contribution, not inadequacy. So we might say then in this patriarchal society that the place that God gives to women is provocative, even it's progressive. This passage in its original context would have been understood. It ought to have been understood that women are compatible with men. They are just as much, according to Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God. And their contribution, their work, is needed. Men and women need each other to help each other. And that scholar points out what we see in Scripture is that frequently this language of helper, far from being anything to do with inferiority or being servile, instead, this is most frequently used about God. So, for example, Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. God is indeed Israel's helper in the Bible. So The problem is man's aloneness. The solution proposed by God is a helper, someone who is uniquely fit for man, who is like him, who will be fit for him, who will be compatible to him. And the language brings up the imagery of someone who is the mirror image of Adam. This is what it means to be fit for him, to be the opposite of him, to be compatible with him so that the two are able to work together. Now, after having laid out this proposed solution, Genesis goes on to heighten our expectation and awareness of Adam's need. And it does that through this very stylized telling of Adam with the animals. Adam looks about. He names the animals, as was a part of his task. And as he sees animals that are compatible for each other, he recognizes there's this heightened, dramatized sense of him lacking what others have. Verse 20, the man gave names to all of the livestock and the birds and so on, but there was not found a helper fit for Adam. Now, only the most unimaginative of readers could say something like, didn't God know a zebra wouldn't work for Adam? Of course God knew that, right? But the unfolding of this as it's told with the literature of Genesis, it ought to increase our expectation. Think about if you hadn't heard this before. What will happen? What will God do? And of course, not only the solution, but the accomplishing of that solution happens next when God causes a deep sleep to fall on man. And while he sleeps, he takes one of his ribs. Perhaps in your Bibles, there's a footnote to rib that the same word can mean side. Think of a side or a slab of ribs. That's what's being described here. Ancient commentators on Genesis spoke about Adam being cut in half, that God took the whole side of him. And out of that, he, as it says, he made, or literally the language, he built a new person. He built a woman, someone who was like the man, but different, compatible in every way, made to work together with him. Even as this language of Adam naming the creatures is stylized and involves a good deal of high literature, now Adam responds with just a poetic exclamation, praising God for what he's done. This looks to be something of either a line of poetry or perhaps a song, an ancient song. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Of course, it's just from this language that we get the language that we use frequently to speak about our families. This is my flesh and bone. This is the same language that others use commonly in the Bible to refer to their tribe, to their people. For instance, Laban says, surely you are my bone and my flesh to Jacob. He's saying, you belong to me and I belong to you. The Lord has knit us together. And Adam uses this imagery. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We belong to each other. We complete each other. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And helpfully, just like the English word woman is very similar to the English word man, right? So it is in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for woman simply adds a letter, becomes the feminine form of the Hebrew word for man, just adds the letter H to the ending. And so there is this connection you see even in the language used as Adam now poetically exclaims wondrously what God has done in providing a helper, someone who will aid him, who is specifically fashioned for him and compatible with him. Now, on the heels of all of this, the author of Genesis pauses in the narrative and makes an authorial application. He sees these events as archetypal, as something of a pattern for the rest of the world, forever now, for humanity. He sees these events as an example, and he therefore makes a conclusion that he'll apply to all. Therefore, and this is, I should say, this is the closest thing that we have in the Bible to a definition for marriage. Therefore, because of what's happened, A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the author notes that this man and this wife, they were naked and not ashamed. The biblical ideal for marriage is that a single man and a single woman would be joined together, that their new permanent relationship, exclusive to one another, takes priority and precedence over every other type of human relationship, even one's own family, which they leave. Now these two hold together, and the two halves become one unit, become one person, as it were, recognized by God for their singularity together while they're able to work together to serve God. And there is a pure openness, a lack of embarrassment, an honesty and transparency. They have no need to cover up together. They're known by each other and embraced. Now, the Bible will develop its conception of marriage. We'll see as we go through Scripture that the Bible elaborates on the contractual nature of marriage, calling it a covenant, explaining the various roles of the man and woman and so forth. But here, just at the beginning, at the outset, we can pause and say, what a wondrous thing this is. God's solution to man's plight is fundamentally good. To man's problem, it's fundamentally good. Marriage, as it was created, as it's intended, the ideal, is wonderful. It is good. It's hard to be single on so many levels, right? It's hard to be sexually faithful to God as you're single. It's hard to be your most effective self for God as you're single. The difficulties of life come around you as you're single. And marriage is God's intended solution for singleness. So what's the application? Well, one of the first things we can say is it's not good for you to be single. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this. The Bible elaborates on those in other places. For instance, one exception would be due to age, either because you're too young to be married or because you're too old, again, for marriage. The Bible speaks about that as an example in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. And there are exceptions not simply of age, but of calling. There are some people, rare as it is, who are specifically made uniquely by God that they can be, as Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 19, eunuchs for the kingdom, who can be celibate and not sexual, and find their community, therefore, not in marriage, but in other ways in God's world. But these exceptions are exceptions to the general rule. The general rule is it's bad for you to be single. And it's good for you to be married. Because marriage is God's solution to humanity's aloneness. It's the way that God wants to equip you and mature you and grow you in His grace and make you most useful in the world. And therefore, if you're single, you should esteem the fundamental goodness of marriage, and you should be working towards getting married, unless, of course, you're in one of these exceptions. Our culture has lost its vision for the necessity and the goodness of marriage. When we first turn to the Bible, we see God's ideal for marriage. We see it's His idea from the beginning. We see the author of Genesis takes the actions of God and applies them to the whole of humanity, as this is a part of the fabric in the world in which we live. My goal for this first, and this is the longest section, but this first section of the sermon, my goal is that we would together have a renewed vision for the goodness of marriage. It's good that God has given us this blessing. We transition then from the ideal, God's ideal for marriage, to the reality. And it's important for us to do so because some of you, perhaps some of you who are married, maybe there are even a couple elbows that have been exchanged. Some of you are saying, this isn't real. Who lives in this idyllic world that Adam and Eve were so fortunate to experience for a time, right? That's not how my marriage is. They say love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener, right? And marriage opens our eyes to the fallenness of the world. right? Even if you somehow manage to marry the right person, they'll change. In our marriages, no matter how strong and good they are, we all experience disappointment. We feel misunderstood. We feel let down. All marriages fall short of the glory of God and sin, right? And the reality now is that our marriages take place in the context of a disfigured, of a broken, of a fallen world. Now, we didn't read, for the sake of brevity, all of what Genesis says about this, but we picked up in that second portion of our readings in Genesis chapter 3, after the man and his wife together had rebelled against God, chosen not to follow him, to forsake his good blessings, to go their own way, to seek to grab power and be like him in an unlawful way, to be their own gods, as it were. And we hear of the curse, the penalty, the just judgment as a result of their betrayal. And briefly now, we see that as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, now they are plunged into a world of spiritual unrest and disharmony. There is enmity and curse that exists in our world between the serpent, which we understand from later portions in Scripture is Satan, and demonic realm, that there are these non-human beings that, even though we don't see them, are really at war with God. And the world is in part under their sway and influenced by demonic and evil. And now there's enmity between the woman and her offspring, and between the great accuser of old. And so marriage takes place in a context of spiritual warfare and unrest and danger. And not only that, but the man and the woman are likewise, they both taste of the curse. They experience it, not in their bodies only, but also in their calling and their roles and their lives. So to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. One portion of the woman's work to be a mother is made difficult. Now, it hurts. It's greatly increased. Her pain is made worse because of her sin. Of course, this is why when you go into contractions, we call it labor, because the woman is working out a part of her calling, and the labor is hard and frustrating and toilsome. And then, of course, we call having a baby delivery, because a woman is delivered from the curse on her labor. She is rescued or saved from the reality of this curse. And it's not just that her work as a mother is made difficult, but her work as a wife is likewise made difficult. Listen to how the Bible describes it. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, admittedly, that verse is somewhat cryptic, and the difficulty in understanding it hinges upon this language. Your desire shall be for. In my Bible, there's a superscript number that indicates in the bottom of the page that maybe this should be read against. Your desires will be against that. Peter picked up this language in 1 Peter chapter 5, talking about the devil is like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And here in this language, we can imagine what God is saying, what it means. Just as sin crouches at the door, its desire is for you, its desire is to destroy you, so now there is this animosity, there's friction, there's frustration that's inherent in marriage because of the fall. A woman's and man's desires no longer perfectly compatible, oppose one another. There's disharmony, there's frustration, there's a power struggle, one over against the other. Where previously there was harmony and peace, now things are at odds. And it's not just for the woman, of course, it's for the man as well. It's only through his own pain and toil and sweat and blood that he shall be able to provide for his family. It's thorns and thistles that now encumber the fields. Now the world is subjected, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, to futility, to slavery, to decay, to frustration. And so the reality is that our marriages take place within a fallen condition. Our marriages are no longer approximate God's ideal, but they occur within a sinful world where we have sinful hearts, and you marry another sinner, and their sin triggers your sins, and your sin hurts and triggers their sins. All of our marriages sin and fall short of God's ideal. My goal for this section is simply to say, to honestly admit, that even while God's ideal for marriage is fundamentally good, our experience of it in this fallen world is fraught with difficulty and toil and frustration because our marriages are fallen. All right, the Bible doesn't leave us there. It gives us hope. It gives you hope for your marriage despite taking place in a fallen world. And to point that out ever so quickly, it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that I want to highlight. God here in cursing the serpent alludes to what's called the proto-evangelion, the first promise of the gospel, the first mention of what God will do to save humanity, to reclaim them for himself. And it's that even though there is enmity now, spiritual enmity between the woman and the serpent, that one day the woman's offspring will bruise or crush the serpent's head. Even at cost to himself, he'll be struck or bruised on the heel, but there will be victory over humanity's ancient foe. There is one coming who will do what Adam failed to do, who will crush the head of God's enemy of old. There will be salvation. There will be victory. Now, it's this initial promise that over millennia, the Bible begins to show its unfolding fulfillment, and ultimately that brings us to Christ, the great offspring of the woman, heir of God's promise, who does do battle against the serpent in his life, in his death, and ultimately in his resurrection, is victorious on God's behalf. And the Bible goes on to say that this same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work within you. So if these things that we talk about with respect to Jesus are true, if Jesus is really raised from the dead, if God has really now landed the death blow on his enemy of old, then you can begin to experience something of God's victory now. Of course, this is how the New Testament unfolds and explains the Christian life, that it occurs between the ideal and the real, that something has happened now in the person of Jesus where God has been victorious, and his victory, God's reestablished rule, has broken into our sinful world. It's already here, but its fullness is not yet experienced. And so we live in something of a time of transition where God has been victorious, where sin has been defeated, where there can be forgiveness, where the remnant of sin, its pollution and its corruption, is evermore being cleansed from God's people. And this same Spirit that raised God from the dead is given to his people, the church. It rebirths them. It regenerates them. It gives them new life. And now the natural product in their lives is that they produce a fruit. They live in a different sort of way, living how God means them to live, with love and joy and peace and harmony and self-control and fidelity. And all of these things, the result of God's work within his people by his Spirit, so that even though they continue to exist in a fallen world, they nevertheless are the first fruits, the signs of a coming new era where God has broken into the fallen world and been victorious in Jesus Christ and is now beginning to bring about some of the consequence, the reality of that in the lives of God's people. If you believe what Genesis 3:15 announces, foreshadows, if you believe that that is a reality now in Jesus Christ, then you have reason to hope for your marriage. Of course, that's the goal for this third section of the sermon. The first part, I wanted you to be able to see God's ideal, the fundamental goodness of marriage. And the second part, to recognize honestly the fallen condition in which marriage exists. And then this third part now, to really grasp onto what hope you ought to have in the gospel. This means that your marriage can be a good marriage. This means that however difficult it is to be with your spouse, however difficult it is to be with you, however difficult and numerous your shortcomings may be, that God wants to work in your marriage in the gospel, with the gospel, to bring about a great marriage, a marriage where there's harmony, a marriage that in many ways emulates and it shows us anew what God meant from the beginning. Your marriage can be a marriage that sings and that shows forth the beauty of God's redemption of the world, that shows in a little miniature way what will one day be true for the whole of the world, recreated and remade, where the effects of sin are banished once and for all. My friends, take heart. Hope for your marriage. And the following weeks, we'll continue to speak about how the gospel would work within us to change us. But right now, would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good gift of marriage. Thank you that you have solved the problem of our aloneness. You have provided a new form of relationship where we can belong to another, be loved by another, and give ourselves fully in every part to another. Our God, I pray for our church family. I pray for those who are not married, either who have yet to be married and hope one day that they will be. First, I pray for them that you would provide spouses, godly men or women, that would be to them partners and helpers in life. Until that day, Lord, keep them faithful to you. Bless them even now and prepare them to be good husbands or wives. I pray for those who perhaps have been married and are no longer married, or who are not presently able to marry. I pray, God, that you would comfort your people. And even if it's not through this good institution of marriage, that our church family would come around these brothers and sisters of ours and bless them and be to them a real family and encouragement in their faith. And God, we pray for those who are married. Teach us, Lord. Teach us about your intention. Help us to understand accurately our condition in which we exist in this fallen world. And Lord, let us not give up. Renew our hope that we might grow together and serve you all the more. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.